John, chapter number 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Think about this. By this, in this way, people are going to know that you follow Jesus. It's this way that you love one another. Now, we're in the series Made for More, and Pastor and others have taught us about just the fact that our life is bigger than just the here and now, and we've learned about made to grow more, know more, serve more, all that. And today we're going to talk about made to love more. And if I were to subtitle this, I would call it the differential advantage to Christianity. The differential advantage to Christianity. And that's what he's talking about here. There's one way that people know who we are. That's what Jesus said. And it's that we are loving one another. And we're going to learn about that this morning. So let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you'll burn this message in our hearts. Lord, we need it. I pray that you'll use me. I pray that you'll speak through me. I pray that you'll help me to communicate, thus saith the Lord. Lord, I'm well aware of the fact that I can have a prepared message, but how aware am I this morning that without the anointing power of the Holy Spirit of God, this message will have no effect, it will fall on no one's ear, and I pray that the opposite would be true. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would take the message of God and anoint it with the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will all know that we have heard from you this morning, and I do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, and you can be seated. I appreciate you standing. A world that is filled with selfishness, hatred, and division will never be affected by a church or a Christian who is filled with the same. And our world is filled with hatred, division, and selfishness, is it not? All you have to do is turn on the news, and we are almost unshocked anymore, aren't we? About the things that are happening in our world, but what they are is a constant reminder and constant witness that this world is filled with just those things. School shootings almost every other day, it seems like, on the news, and murders and premeditated murders, like the one in Dallas last week of two women that shared a boyfriend, and the one woman literally hired out a murder on a dentist in Dallas just 2 days ago. It's just amazing. It's almost like when you read the newspaper today, you feel like you're watching some crime show or some movie. It's almost like it's not real, but it is real. People are really angry. People are really divided racially and morally and in many other ways, and people are selfish, and that self drives them. And I want to say that those of us that know Jesus Christ ought to be filled with and motivated by a completely different operation. That we ought to be those that are filled with the love of Jesus Christ. We ought to be those that know Him, and because of His love for us, we are filled with it and motivated by it and execute loving each other in the name of Jesus Christ. I was thrilled by a story last week that was read in chapel by a couple, a story that was right here in our Antelope Valley. It was given on Pastor's blog as some feedback, and I thought it was great. A man wrote, "Last night my wife ran out of gas in her 1995 Ford Bronco at a stoplight and was nearly in tears as cars behind her were honking and yelling at her. Four guys in a car behind got out and asked if she was okay and if she needed help. She explained to them what happened, and they all agreed to push her car to the nearest gas station. So they pushed the Bronco into the gas station, then asked if she was able to put gas in it. They seemed willing even to buy gas for her if she could not. She said she could and thanked them over and over and over again. She even offered to give them cash, for which they refused, but instead handed her an invite to Lancaster Baptist Church. They, unlike many others near my wife, did not hesitate. And all they asked in return was for her to simply accept a postcard inviting her to attend the services at Lancaster Baptist Church. To me, that is an incredible affirmation that there is good out there, and in so many ways, it was driven by faith. Yes, it was an amazing experience and one that has me smiling. Thankfully, those were four West Coast Baptist College students that were filled with the love of Jesus Christ at that moment and were not motivated by where they needed to be and who knows what they were doing. I don't know. Maybe they were even going to go soul winning, or maybe they were going to invite somebody else to church. I don't know what it was that they were on their way to, but they stopped in the middle of what they had going on to help somebody that needed to be helped at that moment in that time. I don't know the man that wrote that letter. I don't know anything about him. I don't know that maybe he'll be here at church today. I have no idea, but I do know this. If he's lived here in this valley for any length of time whatsoever, there's no question about it that he's had gospel tracts handed on his door. He may have seen our college students in their unique dress, at least to the world, out in public. He may be able to identify a Lancaster Baptist Church member with some quickness and regularity. But listen, it was not our appearance and it was not our message, frankly, that opened up his heart to be able to receive that invitation. What, frankly, opened up his heart was the love of four college students who perhaps made a profound impact that some of us may not ever get to make unless our heart is filled with the same love. When a church lives in obedience to the first and greatest commandment, that church should expect to make a substantial difference in the world in which we live. You say, well, what is the first and greatest commandment? It's very plainly stated in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 and following. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now listen very carefully. Lots of Christians have lots of ideas about what is important. Lots of people have little pet peeves and things that they exalt and elevate and say, true disciples are known by this or this, or maybe it's a certain thing they wear, or maybe it's a certain position that they hold, or maybe it's a social issue that they are adamant about. But may I say to you that the one who defines what's important is Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, he said that the most incredible commandment in the Word of God is that we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. And that the second most important thing that we could ever do is love our neighbor as ourselves. And may I say to you, if it's the greatest commandment to love God and love your neighbor, it is also the greatest sin not to. Jesus makes this clear. And Jesus says in these two verses that are before us this morning that this is a love that we should be sharing with others. It is a love that is motivated by God Himself, and it is a love that makes a difference in a watching world looking for answers this morning. So let's take apart these two verses and let's notice here three statements about what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Number one, I want you to see this. Love, first and foremost, was modeled by our Savior. Love was modeled by our Savior. Look at the motivation in verse number 34. A new commandment I give unto you, here it is, that ye love one another, and notice the next little word there, as. I want you to love people, and if you want to know how to love people, and you want to know what it looks like to love people, here's what it is. Love one another as I have loved you. And so very evidently what Jesus is saying is you take what I have done to you, frankly in this context what I'm getting ready to do for you, and I want you to remember that, and I want that to burn deep in your heart, and I'm going to give you a new commandment based upon that, that you would take the same love that I poured out upon you, the same love that I have showed to you, and I want you to demonstrate that same love to the world that is around you, particularly loving each other so that the world will know that you follow me. I love what J.I. Packer said. I think this is in your notes. He said, it seems that the word agape is virtually a Christian invention. Now, the word agape is the word that is translated from Greek, love, in the New Testament. And by the way, there are more than one words in the New Testament that are translated love. But this particular word love is that self-sacrificial, dying to self love that benefits somebody else regardless of reciprocation. In other words, I pour out love, I sacrifice time, I sacrifice myself, I sacrifice resources, I sacrifice energy, I sacrifice me so that I could benefit you. And regardless of how you respond to me, and regardless if you receive what I give you, that doesn't matter because I'm going to love you anyway. And how many of you can say this? That's exactly what Jesus did for us. but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about it. Without need of reciprocation, without concern to how you would respond to it, he loved you. And it is said by Bible scholars that it does not appear that this word exists before the Christian faith really comes into being. Meaning there's no other way to describe this love than when you bring God into the equation. There's no other way to define what it really means to sacrifice and give yourselves to others unless we take a good, strong look at Jesus Christ. You see, we see his love modeled in his care for others. You know, this is an amazing thought of what Jesus did. Jesus was unprecedented, really, in his ministry. Jesus was cutting edge. You talk about cutting edge ministry. You talk about a person who was bringing things to the table that nobody else brought to the table. That would be Jesus Christ. And time would limit me for using the rest of the sermon to illustrate my point. But let me just give you a few that I think would suffice to prove my point. I think of Jesus when he went to the woman at the well in Samaria. And the Bible even says in that text in John 4 that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It was a racial barrier. It was a moral barrier. It was even a religious barrier. And the Bible says that the Jews, the normal Jews of that day, would not have anything to do with Samaritan people for all those reasons. Oh, but Jesus did not hesitate, did he not? It even says he must needs go through Samaria. Why did he need to go to Samaria? He needed to go to Samaria because there was a woman there that needed to be loved, a woman there that needed to be cared for, a woman there, oh, may I say it, that needed to be visited during her journey. And there goes Jesus telling her that I've got water that you've never drank. You're here at this well and you've got to come back to this well all the time because you're thirsty. But I've got water that once you take a drink of this, you're never going to thirst again. I've got water that'll satisfy the deepest of your longings. I know everything about you. I know all that you are. I know all that you've done. And I still love you and I'm willing to forgive you anyways. And she looks at him and says, sir, you must be him. You must be the one. And she goes and tells all of her friends, I've been helped. I've been challenged. I've been forgiven. I've been loved by somebody, and his name is Jesus Christ. Come and see. I think of the woman cast down at the feet of Jesus, taken in adultery, and those Pharisees snarled at Jesus and said, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses said, or what did Moses say that we should do to her? And what they wanted him to do is pick up stones and cast them in anger and destroy this woman's life. But Jesus knelt down and wrote in the sand, and he looked up at the other men and said, which of you without sin, let him cast the first stone? And the men dropped their rocks and walked away in shame. And here's the woman now on her face in the dirt. And Jesus looks at her. Here's a woman who was sinning in an epic proportions. A woman that was an outcast in society. A woman that the religious people of the world looked down their nose at her. And Jesus said, woman, where are thine accusers? She looked up and the only person she saw was Jesus. And that's why she said, sir, I don't have any accusers. And he looked back at her and said, that's exactly right. Neither do I accuse you. Go and your way and sin no more. And how many of you are glad this morning to know that our Savior is not an accuser like the old devil, but rather he's an advocate. He is a help. He stands with us. He cares for us. And when we were in our darkest hour, in our greatest need, he came our way and cared for us. Not only was it modeled in his care for others, it was modeled, secondly, in his crucifixion for others. Oftentimes in the scriptures, when you see the love of God mentioned, it is mentioned in conjunction with the greatest thing that has ever happened in the entire history of the world. That is the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross for our sins. The Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins hath quickened us together in Christ. I think of John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm telling you, he loved, so he gave. He loved, so he sent. He loved, so he died. He loved, so he was buried. He loved, so he rose again. I tell you this morning, he surely does love us, doesn't he? What an amazing thought. I like how the songwriter captured it. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness like a flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open wide. Through the floodgate of God's mercy flowed a vast and flowing tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That is love, is it not? That is the definition of love. Oh, I'm here to tell you today, I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you came from, and I don't know what you've done, but I can tell you that long before you were ever here and long before you ever sinned, there was a God that loved you and a God that knew you and a God that formed you and a God that knew that you would stray away from him, but also in his love, thousands of years before you were ever born into this world, came to this earth, and he took upon himself the form of a man, and in the form of a man he took upon himself the sins of the world, and as a man he died for your sins in your place, and he took all your wrongs that you've ever done against God, and he took them on his own body, and he paid the penalty on your behalf for you, and he rose again the third day, triumphant over death and sin and hell. And today, as the Son of God, eternal in heavens, offers you salvation for free. It was modeled by our Savior. Number two, this love that we speak of is therefore ministered to others. How many of you have been saved here in the room? Can I get a witness, please? Just raise your hand right there. In fact, if you're saved in the room, go ahead and raise your right hand. Would you do that? If you're sure about it, go ahead and raise your left hand, okay? If you're happy about it, just wave them around like that. Amen. That's what I'm talking about. Sure. If you are saved here today, if you have been born again, do you not understand what love means? If you're here today and you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then surely you have full awareness, you have complete understanding of what it means for somebody to sacrifice for me in a way that I didn't deserve it, in a way that I could have never earned it. And I don't know about you, that does something to me. How about you? And that same love that we have freely received from Christ, we are to freely minister to others. Christians are the perfect people to be loving people because we've experienced the ultimate love, the love of God. And yet this love that we speak of is not a theory. It is not an intangible, abstract idea. This love that Jesus gave to us was not ethereal. It was not just kind of something he said. It was not something that philosophers sit around and throw verbal jabs one to another over it. That's not what it is at all. True love, biblical love, is visible, it is actionable, it is tangible. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Can we all say together, ouch? If I say that I love somebody, but I shut up in my heart that compassion that God has put in there, and I don't let it come out of my life, how does the love of God dwell in me? What makes me any different than somebody that doesn't have it? And then you turn to the next chapter in 1 John chapter 4, and he says this, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Did you catch that? It's not something that I say. It's something that I do. It's not abstract. It's tangible. It is not something I talk about. It's something that I live out in my life. I heard a touching story of President Ronald Reagan from the book When Character Was King that I believe illustrates this point beautifully, and pardon me as I read a little bit of it because I think the way the author worded it was absolutely brilliant. Frances Green was an 83-year-old woman who lived by herself in a rough neighborhood in Daly City, California. She was supported by Social Security alone and was on a fixed income. But for over 8 years, she had contributed a minimum of $1 a month to the Republican National Convention. That was her party. She loved it. And she loved Ronald Reagan. One day, Frances Green received in the mail a letter from the Republican National Convention. It was nice, thick, cream-colored stationery with black script, and it thanked her for her regular contributions to the Republican National Convention, and it had an invite to the White House to meet the president. Unfortunately, she did not see the RSVP on the letter required. Frances Green was thrilled. She had been invited to the White House to meet the President of the United States. So she scraped together every cent that she had, and she took a 4-day train ride from California to Washington, D.C. She couldn't afford a sleeper, so she slept in coach, setting straight up for 4 days. When she got to Washington, she purchased a small hotel room in a bad neighborhood and showed up just at the appointed time for her meeting with the president. This old lady showed up and with her white hair and white powder all over her face. And in an old white suit that was now yellow with age. White shoes, a white stockings, and a little hat with white netting. There was an executive from Ford Motor Company that was in the line behind her at the Marine Guard. When she stepped up to the Marine Guard and handed her invitation, the Marine Guard briskly said, "Your name isn't here. You've not been cleared." Oh, she said, "but I was invited." But he wouldn't let her in. She was heartbroken, wordless with woe. But the Ford executive was watching and listening to the whole thing, and he took her aside and got her story. He told her, "You stay right here." She stayed at the gate, and he was cleared into the White House, but he couldn't find anyone to help. He went back outside to Mrs. Green, who was standing there looking through the gate at the White House. He said to her, "Can you stay in Washington for a day or two?" She said that she could. He said, "Good, go back to your hotel, and I want you to meet me right here at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning, okay?" So she got in the executive's motorcade and went back to her hotel. She was still heartbroken, but she left. The Ford executive went in and he found Ann Higgins. Ann was a press secretary, and she went in to President Ronald Reagan's personal secretary, Kathy Osborne, who went to the president, and Reagan said these words, "Please bring her in here when she comes back." Tuesday morning arrives. Unfortunately, it was a heavy news day. Ed Meese had just resigned, and there was military action going on overseas. The Ford executive knew the president wouldn't be able to meet Mrs. Green. It was too busy of a day. It was too hectic of a schedule. But at least he could bring her in the White House and give her a tour and let her see the Oval Office and make it special for her. So the Ford executive met Mrs. Green that Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock. He gave her a wonderful tour. At the end, he walked her right by the Oval Office for a moment. Maybe she could get a glimpse of the president through the door. So there they are, standing outside the Oval Office. The national security waiting on one hand, military generals waiting on the other hand. The Ford executive appeared in the Oval Office, and Ronald Reagan gestured him to come in. Frances Green has just walked right into the Oval Office. She said, the author said, "This is why Reagan is Reagan. He knows Mrs. Green is a little old lady all by herself in the world. She knows no one. She has nothing to give him. And Reagan is behind his desk, and he rises when she enters the room, and he buttons his coat, and he says to her, 'Frances, these stupid computers, they fouled up again. If I had known you were here, I would have walked out to the gate and met you myself.'" He asked her to sit down. They talked about California. He gave her a lot of time. And if you say on a day that it was time wasted, there are a lot of people who would say, "Oh no, it wasn't wasted. It wasn't wasted at all." And I'm here to tell you this morning that Frances Green is much like us. We were oftentimes standing outside of the person of Christ, looking in, looking for something, hoping that maybe one day we could meet somebody of such significance. And yet, did we not get in through the person of Jesus Christ? And are there not people here today that are outside of our church and they're outside of the body of Christ and they're outside of a relationship with Him, and they're looking anywhere, they're looking everywhere for somebody to care, somebody to share, somebody to visit, somebody to care, somebody to do something for their heart that is breaking? Jesus said at the end of time, when we stand before Him, the righteous will come to the King, and He will say to those on His left hand or right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I love this. "For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked was I and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer the king and say, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee and thirsty and gave thee drink, or in prison and came unto thee? I love this. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say it unto thee, for as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Did you see that? Jesus said, when you visited somebody that was sick, you did it to me. Jesus said, when you fed somebody that was hungry, you did it to me. Jesus said, when you gave a drink to somebody that needed a drink, you did it for me. Jesus said, when there was somebody that was brokenhearted and you visited them, you did it for me. Oh, I wonder if there's anybody out here who can remember what it was like to be hungry without God and be fed by the bread of life. I wonder if there's anybody out here this morning that remembers what it was like to be thirsty spiritually and get a drink from God. I wonder if anybody out here today remembers what it was like to be lonely and without a visit. Oh, but somebody came in the name of Jesus Christ and told you about his love and told you who he was. And I say to you, that's what Jesus did for us. And let's go do it for someone else. How do we do it? Let me just give you four quick thoughts and I'm done. We rescue the sinner. How do we minister to others? We tell them about Jesus Christ. Jude 22 and 23, and if some have compassion, making a difference. Oh, what a perfect time in our church calendar to reach out and go out and win other people to Jesus Christ. How could we really say that we love somebody the way that God loves them? And I would say to you that we are most like Jesus when we are most going after people that don't know him. Because isn't that what Jesus did? That was the very purpose and mission of his life. Not only should we rescue the sinners, we should recover the struggling. Galatians 6:2 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of weakness. I was talking to a student earlier this week, and she was telling me how that there's some family members of hers that will not go to a certain church in the home that they live in because there's somebody who did something in the past, and they couldn't imagine going to church with somebody. And the girl was saying, how can I help my parents? And I just looked at her and said, you can tell your mom a direct message from me, and that message is this, that if the church is not the place where somebody can be helped, if the church is not the place where somebody can be taught and instructed and brought back into a good relationship with Christ, then my question to you is, where is that place? Sometimes we expect the world to be filled with perfect people when we're not perfect ourselves. Sometimes we look at people that walk on our campus, or maybe we go to their neighborhood and here we look at them and they're not where we are, and they don't dress like we dress, and they don't talk like we talk, and they don't act like we act. And may I say to this, there's a lot of us in this room today that before you met Christ, you were no different. And since you've met Christ, you're still no better. And the point is, the only thing that's made a difference in our life is Jesus Christ. The only reason I'm here today is because of him. I'm not here because of some self-reformation or some effort or because I grew up on the right side of the tracks. I'm here by the grace of God. I am what I am. And when the church starts looking down its nose at people that are not like itself, it will lose its touch. Relieve the suffering. Relieve the suffering. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. Are we praying for people on the prayer list? Are we visiting people that have needs? Are we providing meals for people that have lost somebody and their schedule is not able to be executed like it once was? There are people all around us who are sick. There are people all around us that have needs. There are people all around us that are lonely and need somebody to relieve that suffering. And then remember the solitary. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 through 3 makes it very clear. If we are the most talented church in the world, if we have the most knowledge of any church in the world, if we sacrifice ourselves more than any church in the world, if we build bigger buildings than anybody in the world, if we dress nicer than any church in the world, and we do not have love, we are nothing. And so this love that was modeled by our Savior is now ministered to others. But the beauty of it is, number three, that then this love sends a message to the world. He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you have love one to another, it's going to send a message. It's going to send a message that we're in touch with somebody from a different world. It's going to be a message to the world that we're different than they are. And by the way, this is not primarily in the way that we dress. It's not primarily as to whether we homeschool, public school, or Christian school. It's not primarily about the style of worship in our church that makes a difference. It's not primarily whether we're Baptist, Presbyterian, or Methodist, or whatever. It's not primarily about the bumper sticker that says Lancaster Baptist Church on your car as you pull out of the driveway today. It says here it's primarily the way we love others. Isn't it amazing the kind of things that we think people would identify us with Christ with? Differential advantage, which was the title of the message, is a business word. It means literally a property of any product that is able to claim uniqueness over other products in its category. It's an advantage unique to an organization, an advantage extremely difficult to match by a competitor. Now that is loaded. Do you think anybody is going to really identify me as a Christian because I would dress like this? How many people are going to dress just like this tomorrow to go to work? And they don't know who God is. How many people are going to know that I'm a Christian because I lobby about abortion? Please don't misunderstand me. Christians should be against it because Christians are for life. But you don't have to be a Christian to lobby for abortion. Y'all just lost some of y'all. I'm serious. You do not have to know Jesus to be against that. Does everybody understand what I just said? But let me tell you what's undeniable. When somebody out of a love that is motivated from Jesus does something in actionable, tangible ways to show that the love of Jesus has affected their heart, who does something for somebody else, not expecting anything else in return, simply for the end game that I'm supposed to love, it sends a loud message, a message that people will perk up and listen to. Back in 2005, my wife came to me one day. We lived in South Carolina at the time. And she said, Brian, I would like to buy my dad a car. I thought I'd like to buy myself a car. You talk about broke, folks. I'm going to tell you right now. Our first 5 years of evangelism, we never took a dime from anybody. We never had any monthly support. We never had a regular salary. In fact, the first time I ever had a salary in my life is when I moved here. Never in my life, never. And those first couple years in evangelism, oh my goodness, we paid to preach more than I got paid to preach. It's amazing. Angie said, you know, my dad, there were four of us in our home, and all I can ever remember about my dad was out in the driveway of our house working on an old car that doesn't run very well so he could put us in Christian school and paid for four of us to go to Christian college. Now, thankfully, I married her after just 2 years, so I cut that tuition in half. Now, I was a blessing right there. That was what I told him when I asked her. I said, hey, okay. I said, Angie, we don't have the money, but I'll tell you what. If you somehow get a job, you can take every penny of it, and all the money that I get, we'll use it to live on. Anything you get, you can just throw it on that car. And here's the problem. We traveled 45 to 47 weeks a year that year. How do you get a job when you're out of town 45 to 47 weeks? Within 2 weeks of that conversation, a woman walked up to us in our church in South Carolina and said, Angie, have you ever heard of a virtual office administrator? She said, no, what do you mean? Well, she said, people are kind of going away from traditional business models and going away from having office complexes and the traditional, you know, secretarial kind of work. She said, you can actually, as long as you're online, you can be a secretary from anywhere. You can answer phones. You can send emails. You can work on projects. She said, and I've got a business that does that, and I need some help. Would you be willing to do it? I mean, her jaw about hit the ground. She said, sure. So for the next year, that's exactly what my wife did. She worked that office administrator job while we were traveling in evangelism, and she saved every single penny that she made, and she put it up. We got about to the place where I thought we could buy a very good used car, and we just happened that week to be in Lincoln, Arkansas, a little town on the border of Oklahoma, and I had a personal friend that ran a business dealer, a car dealership over in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, which was only about 40 miles from where we were, and I called my friend. I said, hey, man, this is what I've got. This is what we're doing, and do you think you got anything like that? Within just a few minutes, he called me back and said, Brian, I think I got the car. I'll give you a great deal on it, so it's more than, it would normally be more than what you would pay for it, but I'll give you a discount, and he said, I think you're going to get the best bang for your buck out of this car. He said, why don't you come over and see it? So Wednesday morning, I think it was Wednesday, maybe Tuesday, we drove over from the revival meeting. We went over to Tahlequah, Oklahoma. He had the car pulled up for us. It was a Chevy Monte Carlo. We were so excited. My wife got in it. We drove around town a little bit. And just a few minutes after that, she pulled out a checkbook and wrote a check for the full amount and tore it out, and gave it to the man, and he handed her the keys, and we drove off clear and free with that brand new car to us. We were so excited, man. We drove back to the church, and we were talking about, and we were only about 4 miles from Kansas City where Angie grew up. And I said, man, after the revival meeting, we don't have really anywhere necessarily to go. We have a few days off. I said, why don't we just drive up and surprise your dad with this car? How cool will that be? I said, I'll drive my truck. You drive the car. We'll drop it off, and then we'll be able to turn right back around and come. And we said, that's a great deal. Thursday morning after revival meeting, we got up. I jumped in the truck. She jumped in her car. We started driving north to Kansas City. We pulled up in the middle of the afternoon, and I pulled my truck up, and she pulled the car up right beside of me, right beside the door where when they walked out, they could see it. We were so excited, as you can imagine. We got out of the vehicles, we walked up the porch, and we opened the front door, and we walked in and greeted everybody, and downstairs Angie's dad was working on a computer, and Angie ran down the stairs and she said, hey dad, I want to show you something. Of course I'm up there going, yes. He walks up the stairs with her, not sure what's going on. He goes to the front door and walks out on the porch and begins to walk down, and about the time they got right beside that car, which he had no clue what was going on, she pulled out car keys, and she just kind of stuck them in his face. He said, you bought me a car. You bought me a car. They unlocked the door. They're sitting in the car. Now I'm in the entryway of the home looking through the screen door. Beside of me on my left is my mother-in-law, who's standing there brushing back tears. On my right is my youngest brother-in-law named Mark, who I don't know, maybe was in junior high at the time. I don't exactly remember how old he was, but I'll never forget this. Mark, a seventh or eighth grader, looks at his mom and says, Mom, did Angie buy Dad a car? She said, yeah. He said, why? My mother-in-law, through a broken voice, looked back at him and said, because she loves him. Because she loves him. Oh, may this month there be somebody in this Antelope Valley that brushes back a few tears after you leave their home, and they wonder, as they're sitting around their broken up family and their run down house, why in the world did they do that? And the answer could only be because they love him.